We're studying the book of Romans. And a number of us are using this as an opportunity to sort of pursue discipleship with the Apostle Paul. That's the spirit in which the letter was written. Last Sunday night's T2FJ discussion was just fantastic. It was a Sunday evening here at the church. Lots and lots of good sharing and interaction on how to apply biblical truth. If you'd like to participate, if you'd like to just tell me or anybody in the office you'd like to sign up for those summaries and discussion questions. We here are now at chapter 3 of Romans, starting at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Some Bible passages are so seminal, they're so pithy and clear, that and they're concise, so that they're often used as proof texts. You want to illustrate or back up a theological assertion of Scripture, and you use these verses to do it. And this section here of Romans 3 is the classic proof text to a Reformed doctrine, and it is one with a very scary name.
Total depravity.
I mean, doesn't that just sound terrible? It's a horrible label. I have fun with it. And when people want to join the church, I tell them that in order to join Christ's church, one of the requirements is you got to be a sinner, right? You got to be a sinner to join the church. However, if you want to join a Presbyterian church, you got to be totally depraved. Okay. Anyway. Actually, this is a very clear, very accurate, and important biblical doctrine. What it means is that every part of humanness is broken. Some Christians at one time thought that only our passions were sinful, and it's possible to reason your way to God. And the Reformers came along and said, oh, no, 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 our intellect is broken too. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be. That sounds good, but what it means is we can always be worse. But what it means is that every part of our soul and body is busted from God's original design. Every part, okay? And this text here, which is really a series of Old Testament verses that Paul is quoting from memory and stringing together, this is an appropriate proof text for this doctrine. However, Paul is not talking about total depravity as an abstraction. And that's the problem with proof texts. And that is that we use them appropriately to highlight an idea, but we might actually lose the original idea that they were trying to convey. What is Paul trying to convey? Paul is addressing the common attitude among Jewish Christians in Rome that they were spiritually superior to Gentile Christians, actually to Gentiles in general, who had little Bible background. And in fact, in every age of the church, there is an insidious temptation to assume that Bible knowledge equals spiritual maturity. And as we've seen already, it's just not true. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. But when we fall into that temptation of assuming that Bible knowledge is the same as spiritual maturity, then we become the Pharisee in Jesus' famous story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Pharisee being a teacher, and the tax collector doing something, and the way they did it in those days was not good at all. They were considered like the preeminent sinner. The two of them are praying at the temple, Jesus says, and the Pharisee, he prided himself on his own righteousness. He could quote the Bible. He could tell you the different things that you're supposed to do. But the tax collector was over in the corner just repenting of his sins. And Jesus said, well, God prefers this one's prayer. Okay, this one's prayer. Paul, he assembled a group of Old Testament quotes. He must have memorized half the Bible. The kind of quotes, they all, of course, had an original context. That's why they may sound a little strange. He's kind of bringing them all together. And they're the kind of quotes that righteous people, you know, might use to speak of others, to speak of those unwashed Gentiles, for example. And you hear, when you look at this, you hear echoes of modern complaints of church folk about various and sundry types of sins, often outside of the church. You know, people are liars, they're deceitful, and they shed blood and all that. So he quotes all these things. And then look at what Paul does. Right after he quotes them, he points out that every passage he just quoted, all the passages that well-taught Christians are tempted to throw at the biblically illiterate, they were all addressed to Jews. Surprise! They're all addressed to Jews, not God's own people, the ones who have the Bible knowledge. Hey guys, this doesn't just describe them, it describes us. Oh. So in this text, Paul is saying to the biblically literate that the first thing to learn about total depravity is that it describes us. If every part of humanity is broken, that means that every part of us is broken. And then Paul summarizes what he's trying to say, I think, at the end of the text, that through the law, that is, through the Bible, we become conscious of sin. Conscious, that implies a personal awareness of sin. The thrust of this, really, is to become conscious of our own sin, become conscious of it, become aware of it. And Paul is saying to those early Jewish Christians, remember, when you have to deal with sinful Gentiles, the only reason that you can see sin in them is because God's word has first made you conscious of it in yourself. If not the exact same sin, then something equivalent. Well, this is a hard lesson for those Jewish Christians. How can a biblically sensitive Christian respond to sin in other people? That's been a hard question ever since. How are Christians supposed to respond to sin? How do we respond to sin inside the church when we find it? Are we supposed to shun it, drive it out? Are we supposed to embrace it, accept it? When are we being judgmental? When are we being irresponsible? How do we deal with sin when we see it? The Bible tells us what it is, and we see it outside the church. God is just. Should we seek justice? God is merciful. Should we seek mercy? Seems like every time, just about, someone talks to me about Romans, you know, since we've been in the book, especially these first chapters, someone wants to know how to apply them to gay marriage, transgender rights. It's one of the great moral questions of our time. Well, clearly, Paul thinks of homosexuality as an example of how the image of God has been damaged by sin. Romans 1's very clear about that, and attempts to explain that away are not convincing. In our day, that's a very offensive message, of course, because the gay and transgender community would argue that they are born with these desires. So how could God possibly have an issue with the way we were born? But that's the message of Scripture, you see. The New Testament, along with the Old Testament, has always argued that God has an issue with the way we are born. Because humanity has damaged itself. The Bible asserts that everyone has been born damaged. Not some people. All people. There is no one righteous. Not even one. No one who seeks God. Now, of course, the relative amounts of damage in different parts of our humanity, that varies between individual and individual. But we're all born totally depraved. Every part of our humanity is ravaged by sin. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a larger context to our birth, a context that goes back to the beginning of humanity, a context that causes every infant to be born wounded, wounded physically, so that physical death is inevitable, though how and when varies, and we're, of course, responsible for our health, and wounded morally, so that sinful thoughts and behaviors are inevitable. Although what they are and what we choose varies, and we're responsible for the choices that we make. So yes, Paul would say, homosexual and transgender passions are ways that sin has wounded us. Yes, Another way that sin has wounded us that we've looked at this week is racial hatred, like the murder of 9 people in an African-American Bible study. Racism reflects another way that our common heritage of sin can leave us busted. Just as some struggle with cross-circuited sexual passions, others struggle with cross-circuited racial passions. Are people born racist or born homosexual? No, of course not. Babies have no knowledge of sex or race. But we are all born predisposed to sin, bad relationship with God, which we choose to manifest in specific ways. That's just the way it is. And many people don't even recognize some of the things they do as being sinful. Because you see, we Christians can recognize sin more and more clearly as we study God's word. Everybody we've seen has a general understanding of sin by virtue of a conscience we're born with. We all of us know inherently we should honor and thank our Maker. All of us know inherently that we should treat other people the way we want to be treated. We may suppress that knowledge. Everybody knows those things. Christians, however, we become more sensitive. We become more aware of the nuances of sin through the Bible, through the Old Testament law, through the wonderful Gospels about Christ and the New Testament to follow. So Christians are going to see things as sinful that non-Christians cannot see. Right? If this means anything, the people who understand the Bible and study it are going to understand some things as sinful that other people don't. Everybody sees enough so that they're going to have to answer to God for their choices, but only those with a more intimate knowledge of God's word are going to appreciate his will when it comes to patterns of Sabbath rest, the pattern of dominion under God that it represents, or the design of the family and how it uses gender to reflect both the diversity and the unity of the Trinity, or the hope of eternal paradise that makes obsessing over temporary possessions just silly, or an understanding of love as more than affection, as loyalty, as sacrifice, which makes the discipline of sexual passions not only reasonable, makes it a form of worship. Unbelievers won't see those things, no matter how hard we shout. Young and immature believers won't see them yet until they see them modeled and spend time bathing in God's word and in God's love. So how do we as Christians respond to sin? How do we respond to people who are wounded and perhaps wound us or aggravate our wounds? How do we respond to racist murderers in the world who terrorize civilized society and act out the racism that inwardly haunts a lot of us? How do we respond to gay and transgender people in the world and in the church, people who feel they have to change the word in order to justify acting out the passions that they have to live with? When you really want to seek mending of moral wounds, there are no easy answers. When dealing with sin in society, justice is necessary, and so is mercy. When dealing with sin in the church, purity is crucial, and so is peace. Truth is always relevant, so is love. It's all very messy. It's much easier simply to hide our sin while we attack somebody else. But not only is that ugly because it's hypocritical, it's also ineffective. You can't deal with sin if you only deal with it one or two aspects at a time, as if a cold virus could be treated just in your arm. It affects your whole body. You can't deal with sin as if sin were wrapped up in being gay or wrapped up in shooting black people. Attacking sin piecemeal will never accomplish anything of eternal value. Now, you might be able to get a good and reasonable law passed that makes everyone safer, might even be able to enforce it a little bit. But attacking sin piecemeal brings no eternal benefits. The only one who can do anything systemic with sin is Jesus Christ, because only he deals with the moral flaws in our spiritual genetics, our DNA, as it were. Human sin is not just about your sexual obsessions or my materialism or your your proneness to dominate and or mine to manipulate. Sin is about the fact that there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. Our tongue practices deceits, our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways, and the way of peace we do not know. No fear of God before our eyes. And that's the natural human state that we all share. Now, you could try to focus just on homosexuality or just on racism or just on some other manifestation, but we're all going to hell unless God does something to save us. And the church must focus on the one, capital O, the one who can save us, not just from this sin or that sin, but from sin itself. Bear the guilt of sin and help each of us heal as we each need to heal. Give us a kind of a spiritual bone transplant. There are new spiritual genes in there driving away the cancers that eat away at our souls. So what does all that mean when dealing with real sin in the real world? What it means is that we approach all of these astronomically hard issues by applying the doctrine of total depravity in the way Paul originally taught it. When Paul first applied those hard verses, no one righteous, not even one, what point's he trying to make? He wasn't writing a theology textbook on total depravity. What point was he trying to make? His point is that when we address the sins we see in others, especially those who know God's word the least, like those Gentile Christians in the Roman church, remember, we are no better than they. The sin that crushes them is a weight that we know full well. The word of God that enables us to see sin in others has of necessity first made us conscious of our own. And the reason that we who know the Bible are so good at recognizing sin in others is because in this world it takes a sinner to know one. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we need to deal with sin as redeemed sinners. It's a principle. We need to deal with sin, not ignore it, as redeemed sinners. That's how Paul originally taught the doctrine of total depravity. Now, those who trust in Christ are saints. God sees us as holy ones, perfect in Jesus. Paul hasn't talked about any of that yet. Next week. But we start on this whole redemption thing by recognizing our own sin. And of course, if we're honest, we still have logic and passions and habits that are all predisposed to sin. We're far from perfect. We're on a journey. But look, it's this personal and intimate knowledge of sin and redemption that gives us an inside track when it comes to dealing with the sins of others. How do we deal with rampant racism? With patterns of blame that are ingrained for generations? We look at how Jesus Christ has dealt with our own ingrained patterns of blame, which might be racially oriented or oriented in some other direction. We understand hatred. We understand anger. We understand blaming others for our miseries, don't we? And if we are in fact saved, then Christ is helping us out of that stuff. How do we deal with the gay and transgender community, raw with how they've been maliciously treated? And in so many cases, not all, but in so many cases, not particularly happy with the passions they did not ask for and are saddled with, maybe for their whole lives, maybe not, they don't know. We look at how Christ has dealt with our own confused sexual obsessions and fears, our own inability to attain that perfect model of marriage we see in Scripture. We understand sexual dysfunction. And if we are in fact saved, Christ is bringing us out of that. That's what he's doing. The truth of total depravity means that there is no sin out there we can't identify with. Even if we aren't broken in exactly the same proportions, we know what it means to be broken. Sin is something that a true and genuine Christian understands intimately and personally, because Christ has intimately and personally come down into our sin to save us. And because we understand total depravity, we can help make our society a safer place, because we understand the sin that's tearing it down. We can help our fellow citizens deal with racism to the extent that Christ uncovers and mends our racism. I'm really looking forward to talking with Bill. Bill, where are you? Bill's here. He is over there. Bill hadn't been feeling well, so I'm really glad to see you, Bill. And I want to hear all about General Assembly from somebody who was there. But I, like some of you, I was very much involved as much as I could online. And at our last General Assembly, there was a beautiful moving of the Holy Spirit. One of the last surviving members of the founders of the PCA confessed how he and his church ignored the issues of the civil rights movement years ago. That we all had a part in that, and the part that Southern Presbyterianism played was not a good one. And he stood up and he confessed that. And more prayer was offered by men struggling with our heritage, our church heritage of racism, than has ever been lifted up in any General Assembly at any other time. Deep wounds began to be addressed, maybe even healed. Holy Spirit's not done. He's just beginning, but he's working. To the extent that the Holy Spirit mends our own active and passive racism, we're going to have something to share with a society that is in such great pain. We can help our fellow citizens deal with sexual obsessions and confusion about what marriage is about to the extent that Christ uncovers and mends our sexual obsessions and our confusion over what marriage is about. How can we meaningfully help men and women whose sexuality is at odds with their own bodies when we cannot build godly, joyful, lifelong unions ourselves? I want to tell you something. I see some people in this congregation working very hard to bring grace into their sexual dysfunction. And I believe that those are the kind of people one day who are going to be able to lead us in bringing Christ's mending to our gay and lesbian and transgender friends. Not the best teachers among us, but those who are the most sexually healed. Total depravity is not some weapon you use to attack others. It's a humble familiarity with the things that destroy our common humanity. An understanding that we could bring to our society in an effort to make it a safer place for everybody. And maybe even more importantly, understanding our total depravity can help us make the church a safer place too. And shouldn't we be focusing there? My intimate knowledge of sin gained from Christ living in me, slowly, room by room, hallway by hallway, unlocking the chains, unlocking the prison doors that trap me in fear and isolation, in self-destructive thinking, in behavior that causes others to stumble. My intimate knowledge of sin is something I can bring to this fellowship if I'm willing to walk alongside of Christ into your life. Not as a jailer, not as a warden, not as a prison guard reminding inmates of shame and disgrace, but rather as someone who comes with the keys of the kingdom, to unlock any cell, to cast off any chain. So what's an assignment? Just take this and turn it into an assignment. Choose some real sin in someone else and respond as a redeemed sinner. You can do that literally or just if you need to practice. Just practice. How would you do it? We need practice. This is a great one to talk about, share with a friend or family, discuss it. You know, pick a sin, any sin, and don't look away from it. Don't ignore it. And kind of practice. What would it mean if I were my brother's keeper? How would I respond as a redeemed sinner, a human being just as messed up as this person is, understanding a little bit about what's tormenting them, but with something unique and special and specific to share that's going to help, drawn from how Jesus has set me free? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, the challenges of racial alienation from each other, sexual alienation from our own bodies. They're like fires. They rage around us. They're frightening. They're consuming. And they're just two examples. But Lord, these are things we understand. We may not have traveled in that particular canyon, but we understand rough terrain really well. Lots of experience. Because we're Christians. We cut our teeth facing our own sin. We know what it is to be alienated from somebody and to live with passions that push us in directions you've told us not to go. We know that bondage. We know how destructive and how lonely it can be. Lord God, would you please help us to use what we know to make SPEP a safer place, a safe place to deal with sin, a place where sinners who want to deal with sin are safe, a place of hope, a place of understanding and wisdom, a place where we share the things we learn from you and bring the keys of the kingdom into each other's lives. And Lord, isn't there some way we can be of use in our larger society? Haven't we learned anything? Anything that would help our society even a little bit to become safer from sin? Surely there is. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord, through the grace of your Son. For in the end, he's the only edge we've got in this lost world. We're no better than anyone else. But we have him. And he makes all the difference. Hear us, Father, we ask in his name. Amen.